You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, it seems fitting today to just express to you and recognize and acknowledge that we are frail. We have limits to our endurance, and we have weaknesses that some days seem insurmountable. We have circumstances that seem that we are not able to overcome. There is a desire to overcome, but sometimes there doesn't seem to be the strength to overcome. I pray that you would meet us here today, that you would provide the tenacity and the strength and the courage and the endurance, and that these difficult times that we may find ourselves in, personally or otherwise, among these times where we feel pressed, that we would recognize that this is an opportunity for you to grace us with great faith and encouragement. And so we lean on that and we trust on that today, and ask that you would be present, ask that you would be here, ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, encounter us where we're at. You would grant us clarity, you would grant us wisdom, strength. We love you dearly, and I know in my heart, my God, that even in the most challenging of seasons, I desire to walk with you and serve you for the rest of my life. And whatever that means, and so would you bring strength and encouragement? Bring strength and courage. And may your church here, particularly at Valley Life, be emboldened by the gospel and your great grace. Those in agreement said, amen. I'm calling an audible this morning. We were slated to finish or to wrap up Timothy, our study of 1 Timothy, which we expect to have a few weeks left there, and I was going to be back to that study this morning, but honestly, just found with this particular week, my heart was not there, and it was somewhere else, and so I feel compelled to shift gears a little bit, and expect, by God's grace, to be back in that study next week as we wrap up. Really, we only have a chapter left, chapter 6, in that study, and we'll get back to it. Last week, in addressing moms on Mother's Day, I asked a rather revealing question, or a series of questions. I asked moms this: how many of you are tired? And I took it a step further, and I asked how many of you are barely hanging on. And then, since I was there, I asked how many of you are afraid that you're actually doing more harm than good. And man, if that's not how my week went. And beginning Sunday afternoon, right after preaching to moms to encourage those who were tired and spent, ironically, that's the very place I ended up: weary, spent, discouraged, and fighting depression for a lot of the week, walking around in a fog. You ever have those days where you're moving through the day and it's almost surreal, and then you look back on that day the next day and you don't even know what was going on? That fog, that's the best way I can describe it. And at one point, I texted the elders and I said, does anyone have a message on their heart, burning on their heart like Jeremiah, that they can't shut it in any longer and they want to preach? And by God's grace and providence, I'm the only elder here today. Jason is scheduled to work, and Pastor Steve is wrapping up at golf season with, I believe, their last tournament. And I know this time of year for him up at East Lynn, he's walking around in a fog too, and that's understandable. It's part of our rhythm here as we get to May and June. We're spent from a long season and coming out of Easter and gospel class, and just tired and ready for some time away, and that's where I found myself. And so, you know, I debated where to go and what to do for this weekend. I even texted a local pastor, a friend of mine, to see what he was doing this weekend and see if he would come in and share. And I felt spent, and study seemed near impossible, or something that I couldn't even accomplish. And opening books, what am I even looking at? What am I even reading? And it was challenging. And then class Wednesday night. And I would say the sun seemed to break through the clouds a little bit for me that evening. And it was still foggy, and there were still clouds. It broke through. The clouds didn't blow away, and there was blue skies. But there was this moment, and we had just a fantastic discussion, one that challenged me and encouraged me, actually. And that sort of dictated where I would find myself here this morning and what I would like to share with you. Let me walk you through it and hang with me. It's a little bit of a meandering path. When you find out where I'm actually going to land this morning, you're going to say, man, that doesn't seem connected. But hang with me as I get you there. And I just want to walk you through our discussion and where it left the classroom. And really a sweet ending and closing of that evening. And so let me get you there. We're in a class, and we're about midway through it, a little over halfway, on leaders in the early church. So we're unpacking this issue of leadership, and we're looking at the book of Acts, and we're looking at leaders in the book of Acts, and we're sort of identifying what are some things that we can learn and see that are models for us and how the church should be stewarded and led today. And so it's been a fascinating discussion. It's a challenging one for sure. And so we were in the book of Acts looking at the church in Antioch of Syria and really trying to identify whether or not this church is intended by Luke, the author of the book of Acts, whether or not this church is intended to serve as a model for other churches. And so that was the question at hand. That was the issue that we were needing to discuss. And so we were looking closely at this particular church in Syria. It seems in the flow of Acts to be kind of a highlight and kind of a pinnacle, something that Luke intends to sort of single out and call other disciples and other leaders to imitate and model. And so that was the discussion. It was a fascinating discussion. And we found ourselves at the front end in quite a variety of places as we've been sort of zeroing in on this over the weeks. And I want to show you this. So if you got your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts and go to chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 19. Just going to read a section here about the Antioch church to get our bearing, and then we'll continue from there. Acts chapter 11. Starting in verse 19, scholars have added the heading, the church in Antioch, so it's likely in your Bible as well. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greeks, also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and that not by social media. So it wasn't fast. So whatever's happening in Antioch, that word is spreading through the region and heading south to Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem hears about it over a period of time. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. You know, you got to go check this thing out. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, we also know as Paul, And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It's hard to read that and sort of overlook Luke's intent for us to stop there and go, okay, something significant is happening in Antioch to the degree that we're also wanting to highlight the fact that this is where they were first called Christians. So something is happening here in Antioch that we came to the conclusion that Luke is intending for us to see and then subsequently for us many, 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 many years later to still look at and see as a model for the church today. And so, again, you can see that sort of frame up, the discussion frame up. And what stuck out to us, verse 20. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also. And so here's what we keyed in on at first. Again, it's a little bit of a meandering path. Hang with me. What stuck out to us at first is that this seems to be the first church recorded in the book of Acts that is intentionally evangelizing non-Jews. Because as persecution hit, people spread throughout the region, but they were continuing to preach primarily only to Jews. Up to this point, when it came to this particular faith, it was a Jewish faith. And Jesus had stepped in and it blew the doors off of it, but still there was this habit, this gravity, this force sort of keeping it among the Jews. And so they're sharing the good news of Jesus, which is great, but they're sharing it strictly with the non-Greeks, with the Jews at this point. And so Luke wants to highlight Antioch as a place that goes, you know what? The gospel is not just for us. There are Greeks, there are non-Jews that need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's a church primarily made up of Gentiles. I'm glad for that decision that was made, right? Like, that was good. The non-Jews need to hear the good news of Jesus, too. It's for them, too. And so there's this specific, intentional effort to reach them and to preach to them and to bring the gospel to them. And Luke recognizes that. I think that's why he adds in, and they were first called Christians there. Something is happening in Antioch that is bringing the church to greater fulfillment from earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when its formation, with the church's formation. So this intentional effort, what did Jesus say to the disciples before he ascended? This is after the resurrection. This is right before he heads out. He says to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. Therefore what? Go and what? Make disciples of who? All nations." Jesus was very clear. This wasn't like in mid-stride the church is underway. He's going, you know what? Let's get the Greeks too. What? Why not? We see very, very early with Christ as he's leaving. He said, now, okay, look it. You need to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, you look in the Old Testament, it's hard to miss in hindsight. You look back and that God is very much about all nations, has been for a very, 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 very long time. All the way back to the promise of Abraham. It was as though all the families of the earth can be blessed through you. Something's going to happen through this particular family that's going to bring a blessing to all of the families of the earth. So all the way back to the original promise, God wants them all. And it's as if Luke is recognizing in Antioch something different is here. They are getting it now. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church in Acts chapter 2, and they were really still in Jerusalem, in the holy city, focused on and seeing a lot of Jews come to know Jesus and focused that the Holy Spirit had a lot of work to do to actually bring the church to the place where they could recognize and identify that what God had said about all nations was where they were actually walking, which is what they were actually doing. The Holy Spirit had some work to do from Acts chapter 2 to get them to Acts chapter 11 where they're finally reaching the Greeks and now we can call them Christians. And a lot of stuff happens between chapter 2 and chapter 11. The Holy Spirit's faithful to do his work and to bring that change. So we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says this. Jesus says, right before he ascends, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That comes in chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Period. And in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know, a lot of work needed to be done to get them to the and all the earth. And many years, we're trying to surmise, a lot of years, you know, transpire through from chapter 1 to chapter 11. There's a lot of time that goes by, and I don't think we can nail it exactly, but we can get close. It's a handful of years. It's quite a number of years. It took some time to get the church to the place where they're actually looking and acting like the church that God was commanding, Jesus was commanding in Matthew 28 and then in Acts 1. And so it seems to be something that Luke wants highlighted. And so you see this persecution that's mentioned here in the text. If you remember, Stephen gets up, preaches a pretty dynamite sermon. It makes the religious people very angry. He ends up stoned in the streets. And that persecution from there broke out. And Saul was one of the leading persecutors, leading, trying to arrest the church and shut the church down and shut down this movement. So Stephen dies, and at that point, everybody sort of scatters, and they leave Jerusalem, and they end up in Judea and Samaria. And if you follow the progression of the book, persecution breaks out in chapter 8, then they're scattering, and then in the latter part of chapter 8, Philip finds himself in Samaria, and these are not full-blood Jews. These are sort of half-breeds, if you will, sort of the leftovers from the exilic period, you know, where they're mixed with the Assyrians. And so these people aren't full Jews. So there's racial tension between Jews and Samaritans. And Philip finds himself there because of persecution. He finds himself in Samaria, and he preaches the gospel in Samaria amongst those who are not full Jews. And then God transports him, and he finds himself with an Ethiopian, and an opportunity to share the gospel as an Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah, and he doesn't know what he's reading, and Philip is there, and he goes, well, let me explain it to you, and you can feel the Holy Spirit pushing him out of Jerusalem, pushing him into Judea and into Samaria. And then in chapter 9, Saul, the persecutor of the church, Paul, gets radically saved. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but God intervenes and puts a stop to his violence against the church. It says in Scripture he was ravaging the church. God saved him. God saved him. I think about some of the persecutors of Christians around the world today, and I wonder if often we are praying more for those who are oppressed and not praying for the salvation of those who are oppressing. And God stepped in and he took their primary oppressor and just converted him. And Peter has a vision. I'm not going to go into that. He finds himself with a bunch of Gentiles at Cornelius' house and sees that they get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they're like, well, I guess they're in. I guess the Holy Spirit thinks it's all right. And he's uncomfortable. He's not supposed to associate. And there's all these sort of restrictions. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have any of those restrictions. And so he goes, clearly, God wants the non-Jews as well, was the resolution. And then chapter 11, the first part of chapter 11, he comes back, reports to the church, I think the Gentiles are in. And then we have the Antioch church in the latter part of chapter 11. It's like all this time to get to this place where they are intentionally evangelizing and reaching non-Jews. And Luke wants you to see that. And then he says this is where they were first called Christians. And I'm not going to go there, but Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery is that the Gentiles are also heirs, co-heirs, right? They're in. They're in. That's the mystery, that God is breaking down the wall of hostility, it says, to make one new man out of two, Jews and Gentiles. And now Luke wants to call them Christians in Antioch, making one new man out of two, that there is no more hostilities breaking down the wall of hostility. And so you feel that. And so Barnabas comes up to Antioch and he sees non-Jews coming to Jesus, and he identifies it as the grace of God. And Barnabas, and it says of Barnabas, he was glad. He was glad. So you see this expansion of the gospel forced by the Holy Spirit because of persecution and oppression, that it expands not just geographically, but it expands ethnically. And the Holy Spirit did that work. And so the implications of that, that was the first place we landed, is here's a model for us that we need to be, you know, diverse. We need to be see the gospel geographically and ethnically expand. And so that was where it began. And then something else sort of popped. And this took over the evening. Turn to Acts 13. Should be just a page. Again, hang with me. This is a passage we have found ourselves in over and over and over and over again in this class. And we jumped into it again and read in light of our issue, which was, to what degree does the Antioch church serve as a model for us? And something that was happening in Antioch jumped off the page. So Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, been in Antioch for some time teaching and training, and many people are coming to the Lord. We just read that, and here we are a couple of chapters later, and this is what we see. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We live in a culture and an age of best practices. There are so many books and so many blogs and so many articles on how to do church and how to do it well and how to grow and how to counsel and how to discipline and how to fill in the blank. And what hijacked, I don't know if it's hijacked, I don't know if that's the right word, us on Wednesday night, is here are the leaders of the church, teachers, elders, I'm assuming, to a degree, worshiping together, fasting together, praying together. And in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit says, those two. I have a work for them, those two. And everybody lays hands and prays and does what they're told. And we were just struck by prayer. And in a sense, the prayerlessness of God's church today. We sort of wrapped up right there and decided to just close simply praying for prayer. Praying for increased prayer. And we said amen at the close of that prayer, and I was struck again by the silence in the room as everyone, he said, that was it, close in prayer, class is over, time to grab your books and head out. And everybody just stayed sitting there staring at the table like this. Heavy on everyone. And I was struck by that. I remember mentioning it, you know, man, just everybody's still pondering it. How many of you are satisfied with where your prayer life is at currently? You're like, oh, I pray plenty, pray enough. I think for most Christians, if they're honest, and I think they would say that they struggle in their prayer life for a couple of reasons. One is, I think, because we really do. And two is, there's just a general sense that none of us measure up anyway. So surely I'm not doing something I should be doing, and doing it more or better. So I think both of those things are true. One's an identity issue and needs to go to the cross and be surrendered to the cross, and you need to renew the reality of your sonship and daughtership in Christ and know that you are saved and that he is pleased with you and could not be more pleased with you because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. So one of those issues needs to go to the cross, and the other one, for purposes of spiritual discipline, needs to go to our knees. And I am convicted. This has been something that has been heavy on my heart for some time. I set out a handful of months ago, even before class on Wednesday, like months ago, just feeling this need for more prayer. And so I was going to commit myself to a season of learning and diving into this issue of prayer. And as I began to do that, I said, man, this, we need to do a series, a preaching series on prayer. And so this, when I can imagine at the end of this journey, there's going to be a series out of here, and I'm going to teach and preach on this particular topic. And because I've been in it, you're sort of getting a sneak peek. I hesitated a little bit going here because I have expectation of at some point bringing this series, but I feel like I'm in the place where I'm still trying to seek this out for me. I don't want you to get in any sense that this is some sort of lecture where, you know, this highly prayerful pastor is now trying to get you to be prayerful as well. No, this is a desperate cry of my heart. Because I look back at needing help. And many months ago, and so this has been just the Holy Spirit again faithfully, and it's taken some time just nudging, like he did with the early church, nudging to get us to a particular place. And he's more patient than we are. And so this has been sort of a thematic season, keeps coming up. It keeps coming up for our family. It keeps coming up for my wife and I. Just increased prayer. And maybe you feel it as well. I've been reading this book that it seems to just be hitting me where I'm at. By Timothy Keller, called Prayer. And I've been slowly working through this book, and I have pieces to share with you this morning from it. I expect that this will be a part of the series forthcoming. I don't know when. I feel like there's work that still needs to be done, not just in study for a series, but in my heart before I preach this series. And so I don't know when it's coming, but I expect it to be coming. And so we'll just peek at it today, if that's okay. And then trust God and his timing on when we dive into it as a church. But I want us thinking about it and maybe preparation. Why does prayer seem to be such a struggle? And I'll just personalize it. Why do I struggle with prayer so much? I get to that point where I want to intentionally pray. It's just hard. Can you relate? Like, you get there, you don't know what to say, or maybe you sat there, it's been like a minute and a half. You feel like you've been there for 30 minutes to 4 hours. It's been a minute and a half. And we struggle there to have a vibrant, intimate conversation, prayer life with the Lord. And why do we struggle? I intend to give this particular question of why we struggle more thought and meditation as I move forward, but I wonder if we're just not desperate enough. In our younger years, and let me personalize this, in my younger years, I was just under the impression that I could do it. You know, whatever gifts or talents or strengths or wisdom or energy or tenacity, it just felt like I could do it. And so you give a couple of decades to just doing it. And then in your older years, you begin to be aware that you can't. And that you don't have it, whatever it is, you don't have it actually. And we have all this drive and all this aspiration when we're young and just no wisdom at all. And the Holy Spirit is patient. And in many ways, he lets us push through those years thinking we can do it. And if it takes a couple of decades, it takes a couple of decades of us running and running and running, and we're tired and spent and weary and fatigued, and we're crashing. And he's like, it's an interesting place you find yourself in now. Isn't it, Patrick? It's something that you had to learn. A desperation that your heart lacked when you were young. I don't know if that's the sum total of the answer to that question of why we struggle in prayer, but it seems a piece of it. I find this in recent years, maybe months, but maybe years. Maybe it's just months. I have an increased desperation. And I find myself, and maybe you can relate, when you've been in places of desperation, whether it be circumstantial, whatever it is, when I find myself in places of desperation, there are really only two options for me. One is I give in to despair and I succumb to depression. I'm pretty emotive, pretty passionate, pretty emotional, if you haven't noticed. And I'm bent to just despair. So that's one option. Is that life-giving? No. And in the seasons where I'm the most weary and most fatigued, I wonder if despair is my answer to desperation. It's where my heart is. And I can sit in my chair, I can sit at the house and not utter a word. And lose myself in devices and lose myself in other things. Or I can respond in prayer, which is what Jesus did in desperate times. He would slip away and get with the Father. And he would pray until the entire party is sleeping but him. Everyone's asleep but him. Outlasting in prayer. Is that life-giving? I expect that it is. And desire increasingly moving forward as pastor, as your pastor, to hear soon know that it is. Now I just expect that it is. The first line of Keller's book, and just almost affirmed that this was a place God wanted me to go, a preacher that he wanted me to hear. And I've often turned to Keller. I appreciate the fact he's writing books like a crazy man, and I appreciate, he's got a book coming out on preaching I'm looking forward to. I've already got it pre-ordered, but he waited to write. And that wins respect with me in this age where everyone's supposed to be producing content and writing books, and the guy's not even out of his 20s. And Keller didn't write till later, and he's turning out books like crazy at the latter part of his ministry and life, and that just instantly makes me want to read those books. But the first line of his book is this, chapter 1, line 1. In the second half of my adult life, I discovered prayer. I had to. In a moment that was both encouraging and discouraging to me. On the one hand, it just seemed to condemn me. Why did it take to the second half of my adult life to find myself in this desperate place that's driving me to a place of prayer? I'm just irritated and maybe condemned and frustrated. And the other half of me was like, God, is this what you do? Does it take enough life and circumstances and desperation to get us to that place of prayer that would put it actually just in the timeline in the second half of my adult life? As I'm now on the back nine, the proverbial, you know, I'm over the summit on the proverbial hill. And like, I don't have it. This isn't, I can't. It's not sustainable. God, I'm desperate. Because I know. I know. I get desperation. We have a mediator who sympathizes with us out of Hebrews, right? He gets desperation. Does he not, Gethsemane? Sweating drops of blood. Does he not get desperation? I know you're desperate. I get desperation. I knew you were desperate. You just didn't. I knew you were desperate. You just didn't. And that's been a journey I am trying to submit myself to. I open his book. Here is a man I respect, a pastor I respect, whose ministry I respect, whose articulation of the gospel in culture is so well done. I just find myself inspired. And here, to hear him say, I discovered prayer in the second half of my adult life. I had to. You can feel the desperation. Chapter one, desperation. And there's much to unpack, and his use of scripture is just super helpful and encouraging. And it took him 2 years to experience any fruit in new disciplines. And that also was discouraging. But he had to. What do you do when you have to do something? You do it. He talks about the hard-fought battle of prayer. The hard-fought battle. And I expect it to be that. And like I said earlier, if you're desperate, you're either going to give in to despair. And if you're given to despair, then you're going to medicate it somehow. Because you can't live there. Or you learn to pray. And you do what you have to do. And that's where I find myself. I think it takes the second half of the adult life because I think for most of us, it takes us quite some time to get out of the way. He shares this excerpt from someone's prayer journal, a well-known Southern author. I wasn't familiar with the author, but apparently well-known. Has an excerpt from her prayer journal, and listen to this. Dear God, I cannot love thee the way I want to. You are the crescent of a moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all the moon. What I'm afraid of, dear God, is that my self-shadow will grow so large that it blocks the whole moon, and that I will judge myself by the shadow that is nothing. I don't know you, God, because I'm in the way. And you feel that posture of that place where you come to where you say, man, less of me, less of this shadow, which isn't even anything. It's not like the earth is actually blocking the moon. It's the shadow of the thing. There's nothing there, and it's blocking the moon. And this desire to get that nothing out of the way. It's like you see the moon. And I resonate with that. It's not easy. And he talks about 2 years for him. I don't think it's a science. I it took him some time. It's not easy. And it's hard fought. One. And it can be painful. He writes this. He says this. I have found a new sweetness in Christ and a new bitterness too, because I could see now my heart more clearly in the new light of vital prayer. So you think about the shadow of nothing that's moving out of the way so you can see more of the moon, which is increases the light, which allows you to see yourself. It's like, that's awesome and owie. As that light exposes more dark corners of my heart and leaves me with a greater desperation, which by God's great grace would lead me to my knees. Keller was desperate, and he closes chapter one much like he opens it, only he includes the reader. And he says, we must learn to pray. We have to. We have to. Desperate. For sake of time, he identifies three of Paul's lengthy prayers in his letters for the churches. And you can write these down. Maybe this is something you can do in community group this week. But Ephesians chapter 1, you know what? I'm just going to read it. Ephesians chapter 1, listen to this. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that, okay, so here's what he's praying for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? And for sake of time, I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to say much here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. And finally, Colossians chapter 1, which is one of my favorites here often. Chapter 9. Sorry, chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The church in the first century was dealing with things that the church today is not. Increasingly, that is changing, and certainly worldwide it's changing. But for much of our experiences in this culture, what the church was experiencing in the first century is nothing like what we have experienced to date. Persecution, oppression, and suffering, and this is what Paul prays for. What does he pray for? That they would know him better. Not once does he pray for a new, better emperor. Not once does he pray for protection from persecution. Not once does he pray to end suffering. Not once does he pray for any of that. What does he pray for? He prays that they would know God better. Ephesians 1, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Colossians 1, that they would increase in their knowledge of God. This is ultimately, in Paul's eyes, so much bigger than all of their circumstances. Because he knows this, regardless of what you're experiencing and regardless of what you're having to endure, if you know God better, you will endure it. So I can pray to have your circumstances change, but Paul is smarter than that. He knows that circumstances can change, but because they can change, you can find yourself right back in the middle of it again. In a different season, with a different form of suffering, with a different form of oppression, with a different form of persecution, with a different whatever. Circumstances change. He knows, man, I could pray for your circumstances to be better, or I could pray that you could know God better. And then it doesn't matter what circumstances come your way, because the eyes of your heart will be enlightened and you will know him and you will know the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ. You will understand these things and you will be able to endure. Timothy Keller says this, Paul does not see prayer as merely a way to get things from God, but as a way to get more of God himself. Prayer is a striving to take hold of God. And desperation leads us to that place if we choose by His great grace to not give in to despair. And it can drive us to that place. He continues, he says this, I don't want you to miss this. By praying in this way, Paul was assuming the priority of the inner life with God. Most contemporary people pray, base, their inner life on their outward circumstances. Their inner peace is based on other people's evaluation of them and on their social status, prosperity, and performance. Christians do this as much as anyone. Paul is teaching that for believers, it should be the other way around. If we give priority to the outer life, our inner life will be dark and scary. And Paul knows that. That's why his greatest prayer is that they would know God better. And I have often prayed here, recognizing that the greatest blessing that God could afford this church above buildings, above growth, above expansion in any form of leadership or whatever, programs, whatever, the best blessing that God could grant this church is that we would know Christ, we would be at the cross, that He would keep us at the cross. That is the greatest blessing that He could grant. And by reading these texts and looking at how Paul prayed for those he loved, my resolution there is only strengthened. That the best thing that I can pray for you is that, and for our church together, is that we would know God better. That the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. And that in our desperation, whatever it may be, that we are driven to our knees, not to despairing. And then from despairing to all sorts of sin, which only has a church fracturing and breaking and splintering and dying. How many of you follow Pastor Saeed? Just the news about Pastor Saeed in Iran. Some of you still follow. We highlighted it. I mean, he's been in prison for like 2.5 years. And so at the front end when he was arrested, we spent some time talking about it as a church. And then I've followed him on Facebook. And so his wife puts these updates. And so I kind of have a pulse of when his dad is able to see him and how he's doing. And he's endured much, if you follow, and in this Iranian prison for the last 2.5 years, enduring beatings and sickness and separation from family and whatever. So he's been having to endure. And I don't, if you haven't noticed, the Senate passed this week that they would approach the administration to actually use the release of Saeed and other persecuted Christians in Iran as leverage in their talks with Iran. And so the Senate said, yep, and voted. It passed handedly. And so that's exciting news. And so that was going around the internet, and that was great. It was a great outcome that we can see maybe more intentionality there. But this was his response. Here's the recent update from his wife. It was this week. Saeed's father was able to visit Saeed in prison today. Saeed was encouraged to hear about this resolution that was passed by the Senate and to know that so many are standing with him as he continues to stand for his faith in Jesus. Saeed wanted you all to know that he continues and will continue to pray for revival despite the increased pressures and attacks. He is asking that we would all continue to pray for revival with him. He's not intimidated by the pressures and says that the pain and suffering keeps him alert to keep on praying. He wants to encourage you all to allow the pressures in your life to keep you awake and praying. Thank you for your continued prayers and support. Love you all. Nagme. In prison, his prayers for us, for the church, particularly their church in Boise, is for revival. And what he's experiencing there is just a desperation that's putting him on his knees to pray that there would be revival, that people would know God better. Because circumstances change. And I see that same mind in his story that I see in Christ, understanding that. So that's all I have this morning. Consider that a sneak peek to an upcoming sermon series, God willing. whatever that outcome may be. But we're going to close with a time of prayer, and I'm not going to have you get into groups. This is going to be a personal time of prayer, and it's going to be somewhat lengthy. And for some of you, maybe all of us, maybe a little uncomfortable. Keller said, I can think of nothing great that's also easy. I'm going to put this on the screen. He says this, prayer is awe, intimacy, struggle, yet the way to reality. There is nothing more important or harder or richer or more life-altering. There is absolutely nothing so great as prayer. And I desire, I didn't see any hands go up when I asked how many of you are satisfied with your prayer life. Notice mine did not go up either. And so I desire to explore this. If it takes 2 years, I want to give myself 2 years. So if it takes three, I want to be willing to do three. And so I'm exploring what that is for me. But as a church, to see increased prayer, that we would gather, that we would fast and pray, and that the Holy Spirit would speak. I'm desperate. I'm going to have the lights dimmed, and I think Adrian's going to come up here. If you want to go ahead and get your gear ready, you can. I'll move out of your way. We're going to dim the lights, and Adrian's going to play his guitar just instrumentally, just to sort of fill some of that silence. I know silence makes you anxious. What I don't want you to do, I want to alleviate some of the anxiety so that you can sit and that you can pray. And I'm not going to have you get into groups. I know especially those of you who are visiting, that can be terrifying. I get that. I'm going to try to make this as accessible as I can. But I have three slides that we're going to work through together. You're going to come up and you're just going to quietly work through these slides.